Well, good afternoon. Let me add my greeting to that of Pastor Lawton and welcome you here if this is your first time. And our text is larger than I had originally planned. I had originally planned just to look at verses 13 and 14, but I'd forgotten about the event on the 22nd. So we are squeezing in some more verses today. So Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, you'll remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the allegory, the part one of his allegory that he wrote during his years in prison in the 1660s. It was published in 1678 after he was released from prison, after he was released from his second imprisonment. And it was an enormous success. It is said that by the end of the 17th century in Puritan and post-Puritan England, that every Christian home had a copy of the Bible, but also had a copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was, up until maybe two generations ago, it was the most sold Christian book in the English language. Alas, that is no longer the case. But you'll remember that in Pilgrim's Progress, after his burden had rolled down into the sepulchre, into the tomb, and disappeared, that Christian was given a document. It was a seal. It was the confirmation of his new identity. And you'll remember that at one point he sat down on a bench and fell asleep, and then woke up startled, and off he went. But he left his seal behind and had to make retrace his steps in order to find it again. And you'll remember that when he eventually crosses the river and comes to the gates of the celestial city, he has to present the seal. He has to present this certificate. And the certificate is taken inside, and the king inspects it and finds it in order, and then grants Christian authority and permission to enter the gates of the celestial city. But right at the end of part one of Pilgrim's Progress, there is a very startling paragraph. I think I was so shocked when I first read Pilgrim's Progress that it just shook me that Bunyan has a paragraph in which he talks about ignorance, who then crosses the river and comes to the gates, but he has no certificate. And two angels come and take him to a gate which is in the side of the mountain that leads straight to hell. And so startling a picture that was for me when I first read Pilgrim's Progress, I think I yelled out loud, no! It was just so shocking. But true and biblical, of course. I don't mean I don't believe it. It was just I wasn't expecting the book to end quite in that startling way. Well, what we read here in verses 13 and 14 is that certificate, the seal of the Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, there's been a debate in our sort of circles, in Reformed circles. It was a debate that was quite hot during the time that Bunyan was writing in the 17th century, and it was a debate between certain Puritans, and on one side were Puritans like Richard Sibbes and Thomas Goodwin, and on the other side were Puritans like the great John Owen. And the debate continues to some extent, not so much in the United States, but it certainly does in the United Kingdom, and largely through the influence of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his exposition of Ephesians, and he furthered this debate. And the debate is, what exactly is the seal of the Spirit? Is the seal of the Spirit something that the Spirit does to you, granting you assurance, granting you a felt presence of Christ in your heart, and therefore a seal that you could lose, as in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, for a season. He lost that, and we're to understand in the allegory that what he lost was his assurance. His assurance that he was a believer, that he was regenerate, that he was promised the celestial city. And for a season, he lost that seal, he lost that assurance. And that was the view of Sibbes and Goodwin and John Bunyan and Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. But the vast majority of commentators these days see the seal of the Spirit as the Spirit himself. He is the seal. It's not that he seals you by doing something. His presence, his indwelling, is the seal. He is the guarantee. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, you'll remember what happens when you become a Christian. And what happens is the Holy Spirit applies to you the finished work of Jesus Christ. He enables you to believe in Jesus Christ. He enables you to repent of your sins and to embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And then he comes. He comes and indwells you. He makes his home. He makes his residence, as it were, within you. You remember in Acts 19, interestingly, that when Paul first came to Ephesus, he met a group of disciples who were disciples who had been influenced by the preaching of John the Baptist. And Paul asks them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they seemingly didn't know what he was talking about. They'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, as an apostle, laid his hands upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they began to speak in tongues and prophesy, those markers in the apostolic age of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we know if we have this seal? How can we know that we have the Holy Spirit? And the answer is by the effects that the Holy Spirit does. Now, Some would say that we know the presence of the Holy Spirit because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In other words, those two sort of opposing views are kind of brought back together again, because even if you say that the Holy Spirit is the seal, how do you know that you have that seal? How do you know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And in part internally and in part externally. There's a part of it where the Holy Spirit gives you assurance. He witnesses with your spirit. He convicts you. He convinces you. You wake up in the morning and you have a sense of assurance that you belong to Jesus, that you know God as your heavenly Father, that you are not what you once were, that you have this experiential dimension to your faith. But there's also external markers by which we may answer the question, how do I know that I have the seal of the Spirit? Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit encourages you to love Christ. The Spirit encourages you to love His Word. The Spirit encourages you to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, and so on. So there's this internal assurance, there's this internal witness, but there are also external effects of the seal of the Spirit in your love for Christ, in your love for His Word, in your love for fellow Christians, and in the production of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice in verse 13 two particular things. He's called the promised Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the promised Spirit. Where is that promise? Well, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you remember? He quotes from Joel chapter 2. There's this tremendous revival that takes place in Jerusalem as Jews and proselyte Jews come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And tens of thousands have come, and they've come from all over the then known Roman Empire. And Luke describes all the different countries from where these Jews have come from. The diaspora Jews have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and 3,000 are converted following the preaching of Peter. But you remember that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He quotes from Joel, and Joel chapter 2 had prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the effects of the Holy Spirit in that these Jews were speaking in foreign languages, in tongues, a miracle and a sign gift that I think was confined to that apostolic era and didn't continue after that. You may disagree, and you may do that to your heart's content. He's the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of promise. And notice, secondly, he's called the Holy Spirit. And you may want to pause and ask yourself a question as to why is he? Why is the third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we say Holy Father. And certainly the Lord Jesus is holy, though he doesn't have that designation, Holy Jesus or Holy Christ. But the third person of the Trinity is specifically called the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's just Spirit, and we'll pick that up a little later in verse 17. May give you the Spirit of wisdom, and you see it's a capital S in the ESV. It's not a capital S in all translations, but we'll come to that in a minute. But here he's specifically called the Holy Spirit. Not, I think, because he is particularly holy, or, and certainly not that he's more holy than the Son and more holy than the Father. That would be entirely incorrect. But what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit does many things. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent of teaching. He's the agent of illumination. He helps us understand the scriptures. But more specifically, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make us holy. The Holy Spirit's ministry is sanctification, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of sanctification, and so he is called, his name is Holy Spirit. Without holiness, the author of Hebrews says, no man shall see the Lord. And so there's regeneration, there's coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but then there's sanctification. As we more and more repent and mortify the deeds of the flesh and become more and more Christ-like. Now, Rick Phillips, in his exposition of this passage, drew attention to Jonathan Edwards in 1734, during the Great Awakening, the great revival that took place here and in Britain and elsewhere, when an estimated maybe 500,000 people were saved in a matter of just a few years. It was an extraordinary event, the Great Awakening. And one of the things, there was so much Christianity around in the 1730s that Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, The Distinguishing Marks of the Holy Spirit, because there were those who were caught up in the revival, and they were caught up with the enthusiasm of it, and they were caught up with some of the extraneous aspects of it. But Jonathan Edwards wanted to ask, are they genuine? Are they the real thing? And what are the distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit? And he said there were five of them. Five principal marks, distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit's work in you. And first of all, of course, love for Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, but faith that had an emotional quality of love, that you had fallen in love with Christ. And then secondly, turning away from sin. So repentance was another mark of the Holy Spirit. An increase of interest in the scriptures, in the Bible, in as God's word. A love, fourthly, of God's truth. And fifthly, a love for fellow Christians. And those were the five distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit. Note one more thing in verse 14. He, as the seal, he is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To have that assurance that we're going to heaven, it's a question we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Do I have an assurance that I'm going to heaven? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's a guarantee. It's a done deal. Because I'm now in Christ, because I now walk with Christ, because I have the seal of the Spirit, I can know with absolute certainty that I'm going to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church didn't like that doctrine at all, not one little bit. And in the 17th century, in the Council of Trent, their chief spokesman, Cardinal Bellamy, who did not like the doctrines of the Reformation one little bit, and he said, if you can have assurance, that is the principal heresy of the Puritan doctrine of justification by faith. The principal heresy of the Puritan doctrine of justification by faith, that you could have assurance. Why was he all so het up? Well, because if you could have assurance, you didn't need priests to help you through the treadmill of obedience, sacramental obedience and compliance and so on. He saw that very clearly, that if you could actually have assurance, you didn't need all this treadmill of obedience. And it was the death knell. Assurance, the doctrine of assurance, was the death knell to Roman Catholicism. And he was perfectly correct about that. It was the death knell to the Roman Catholic doctrine of sacramental obedience as the means of entry into the kingdom of God. What a joy, what a blessing. What an absolute blessing it is to be able to say that if I died right now, I would be in the arms of Jesus. And I can be sure of that. I can be certain of that. Because I have the Holy Spirit. Because he witnesses with my spirit. He is the guarantee. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. That we are going to heaven. Well, if you don't have that assurance. If you don't sense that guarantee. You need to run to Jesus. Straight away. You need to lay hold of him. And say, I am yours and you are mine. You need to believe in him and trust in him with all of your heart. The sealing of the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Well, secondly, the illuminating work of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit, the illuminating work of the Spirit. And in verses 15 down through 21 is this magnificent prayer of the Apostle Paul. And before we even begin to look at it, we should see this as an example of how to pray. All of us, myself included, we have seasons in our lives where prayer is difficult. You have to force yourself to prayer. You don't know what to say when you're praying. You're praying in the same way every day. You're using the same words. There isn't a freshness to it. It's like eating stale bread. And if you're hungry, stale bread is good. It'll keep you alive. And so even in seasons in our lives when prayer is difficult, and then just pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, you can do better than that, but at least that'll keep you alive. It'll keep you spiritually alive. But there are model prayers in the Bible. The Bible is full of model prayers. Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Nehemiah and others, there are model prayers that we can pray. Well, here's one of them in these verses, in verse 13. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And remember, Paul is in prison, and for all Paul knew, he was going to die soon. That didn't happen. He was let out of prison. But he's in the early part of the 60s. He's in prison in Rome, and he wants to go to Ephesus. He wants to see them. But he's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is like a guilt trip, because I tell people I'll be praying for you, and then I forget, and then all of a sudden I said I was going to pray for that person, so I need to pray for that person right here and now. But this is Paul, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So and you see how Trinitarian this prayer is. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. But what is the essence of the prayer? That God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And him here being the Father, I think. What is the essence of this prayer? That you might know God. And you say to yourself, well, if they're believers, they know God. So why are you praying that they would come to know God? Well, if you're really asking that question, you need to stop asking that question. Because what we know of God is just a little. And we need to grow in our knowledge of God. I could have told you on the day I married Rosemary 45 years ago that I knew her. Oh boy, I didn't really know her. There were areas of my wife's personality that I was yet to meet, both good and bad. And she would say the same about me. After 45 years, you know someone far better, far deeper. I loved her then. I love her way more now as we've walked through trials and tribulations on this journey that is the Christian faith together. His first prayer for these Ephesian Christians is that they would know God. Perhaps that's what we need to pray for one another. When somebody says, I'm having surgery tomorrow, pray for me. Yes, you can pray for the surgery. But also pray that they would come to know God through this surgery, through this trial, through this season. When John Calvin, extraordinary man in the 16th century, in 1536, he emerges almost out of nowhere as an exile from France. He'd run from France. He'd been up to some college pranks with the Reformation. Somebody had posted a Reformation statement on the door of the king's bedroom. And there are some hints that Calvin may well have been involved in that, a typical sort of thing that a 21-year-old might do. He was a lawyer by training. And then suddenly he hasn't been to seminary anywhere. And then in 1536, he probably wrote it in 1535, but it was published in 1536, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was a quarter of the size of the book that he eventually would write over the next 25 years as he kept on adding to it pages and pages and pages. But his opening sentence remained almost the same in every edition, Latin editions, French editions. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists principally in this, in knowing God and knowing ourselves, in knowing God and knowing ourselves. The late and beloved R.C. Sproul was asked at the beginning of his ministry, and he was asked in the course of his ministry, and he was asked just a few months before he died in an interview, what is it that the church needs? And his answer was always the same. Throughout his entire life, his answer was always the same. The church needs to know God. And so I'm blessed that at the very beginning of my Christian life, when I was converted in my first year at university, I went to the Christian Union, the InterVarsity Fellowship Christian Union that met on campus, and they were studying Stephen Charnock, a Puritan. They were studying Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God for the entire year. And so each week, every Saturday night, we would consider one of God's attributes. And it was energizing. It enabled me, I think, to grow in my understanding of God. Now, notice the way he puts it. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is hinting here that knowing God and knowing Christ are one and the same. That if you want to know what God is like, he is like Jesus. The attributes that you find in Jesus are attributes that you can find in God the Father. Now, what exactly does the Spirit show us? How is it that we come to know God? And there are three what clauses. Three what clauses. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. He wants you to know the hope. And hope in the New Testament is not uncertain as it is in the way we often use hope. When we say, I hope so, there's a level of uncertainty. Hope in the Greek is absolutely certain. He wants you to know the hope, the inheritance. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a moment when Christian has gone uphill difficulty, and he takes a rest in a castle, beautiful, and receives instruction, and he gets a shield and a sword, and then before he leaves, he's taken up a hill so that he can see in the distance the Delectable Mountains, and he can see something of the outline of the celestial city itself. And Paul's prayer is that you might be able to catch a glimpse of the celestial city, that you might catch a glimpse of the hope that lies before you, to think about heaven, to be assured of it, to be certain of it, to dwell upon it. And then secondly, the riches, the immeasurable, and the glory, wait a minute, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? But before that, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? And again, there's a debate as to how to understand that. There are some big names here, Don Carson, F.F. Bruce, Peter O'Brien, Andrew Lincoln, those are big names in commentaries on Ephesians, that we are God's riches. That we are God's riches. The riches God has in his inheritance. But then there are others, and there are some big names like Calvin and John Stott and others who read this in the way that I think you and I would read it by default, that God has riches in store for us. God has riches in store for us. As you think about that hope, as you think about that glorious inheritance, there are riches in store. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for you, what God has given you, what God has prepared for you in advance. You think that heaven is beautiful, but I think when you step from this world into heaven and you open your eyes, and it's going to take your breath away in its sheer beauty, in its sheer provision. And then the immeasurable greatness of his power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's one thing to be promised an inheritance. It's one thing to be promised glorious riches in the life to come. But it's another to make that journey from here to there. And what this prayer is saying is that God will give you the power, his immeasurable power. He uses a Greek word, dunamis, here, from which we get the word dynamite in English. And he also, in the word working, that's the word from which we get our word energy. His energy, his power is sufficient to get you. He'll bring you all the way home. Well, by way of conclusion here, let me just read a hymn. It's in our hymn book by Isaac Watts. Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but favorites of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. There we shall see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Yea, and before we rise to that immortal state, the thoughts of such amazing bliss should constant joys create. The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Well, that's, I think, what Paul is saying here in this magnificent Ephesian prayer. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do indeed pray that we might know you more and better, that we might be filled with the anticipation and joy of that guarantee of our inheritance. Riches beyond description await. And so help us by your power to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.